grateful for our children. Are we grateful for the sermon? Why might we be examining this morning this topic? The great disappointment? Come Monday, it will be 174 years that the great disappointment occurred. Perhaps we only need rewind to this past Sabbath. Beautiful Sabbath presentation by Patsy, who came to speak to us out of her heartache of loss and how God brought her through that keen disappointment and death of precious family. Thank you so much, Women's Ministry, for organizing and planning a really beautiful day that moved into Sunday morning. We understand there was a precious prayer time that took place in our fellowship hall as well. The great disappointment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been said we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way that you, Lord, have led us and your teaching in our past history. Thank you for the treasure of recorded history and how our yesterdays and your leading can help us with your leading through our tomorrows as we await the second coming of the Son of God, in whom we welcome your Spirit to speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. There are perhaps no greater individuals as we reflect back on a great awakening that moved this country than William Miller. Miller, who proclaimed, "No, God, no. You know that I can't preach. I cannot preach." William Miller, birthed in 1782, died in 1849, would take 13 years before he surrendered to the Lord and move from being a farmer to a lay preacher, proclaiming Christ is coming again. There are a host of history books that will tell his story. And this morning we'd like to start with thinking about not the second, but the first great awakening. A great awakening that was sweeping through Britain and its 13 colonies that moved Americans and our colleagues across the sea in the 1730s and 1740s. Perhaps you'll remember one of the most well-known of the first great awakening preachers, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And you, children who are unconverted, do you not know that you are going down to hell to bear the dreadful wrath of that God who is now angry with you every day and every night? Oh, I'm so glad that a second great awakening would take place, especially in this country, as well as across the Atlantic, to give a clearer communication about the character of God. Amen. In the 1790s, the second great awakening unfolds, beginning in the New England territory of the newly formed United States of America. It's 1840. There are 17 million citizens in the United States. And of those 17 million, between 800 and 2,000 preachers are moved by the Spirit of God to proclaim this second great awakening. Preachers, about half of them from the Baptist Church, another half from, or fourth actually, from the Methodist Church, the remaining fourth being Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Dutch Reformed, and Quakers. Beginning in the fall of 1840, more than 20 general conferences were convened in a variety of places, sometimes at the rate of two or three a month. And these general conferences were taking place to organize and guide these preachers who were holding these conferences in the form of public rallies to which the public was invited to what would become, a term you're well familiar with, camp meetings. May 1842 was when the first camp meeting occurred during the Second Great Awakening. Camp meetings with men and women, boys and girls, flocking in from every direction, transported by crowded steamboats, overflowing railroad cars, jamming stagecoaches, with pedestrians trudging in from every side road, and one and all, both pious and curious, making their way to these important meetings of the Second Advent at the campground. And it seemed that almost everyone who attended had a Bible in their hands and would compare what the preacher was saying with the Word of God, just as we are encouraged to continue doing to this day. May 1842, the General Conference at that time, again, a characterization for the meetings that were organizing ministers, not yet Seventh-day Adventists, voted for three camp meetings to occur. 31 ended up being held. A year later, in 1843, 40 camp meetings transpired. And in 1844, 54 camp meetings. Wow. With a total attendance, it's estimated, of at least a half a million people, besides thousands and thousands of others who would attend and hear God's word in local churches and tabernacles and rented halls. Why? Because God wanted his first angel's message to be preached to every kindred and tongue and people. And he especially called a man named William Miller to tell it to the world. As the end of the world was approaching, initially thought by the Millerites to be 1843, later, October 22, 1844, is established from prophecies in Daniel as being the date when Christ himself will fulfill the many promises in God's word and return to planet Earth. As October 22 approaches, and the final months and final weeks leading up to that event conclude, employees are giving up their jobs. Adventist businessmen are closing their stores. And a Philadelphia tailor on Fifth Street closes his shop with a sign that characterizes all who are awaiting God's return. The sign reading, "In honor of the King of Kings, who will appear on October 22, draweth near." At camp meetings, scores of individuals are confessing their faults, their sins, and flocking forward for prayer and baptism. Large sums are donated so that the poor can settle their debts and so that truth-filled papers like the Midnight Cry can be published until publishers say they can use no more. Hundreds of thousands of Midnight Cries have been spread until October 19, when the presses stop running, 3 days before October 22, 1844. By now, farmers who are believers in the return of Christ have abandoned their harvest to prove their faith. Potatoes remain in the ground. Apples rot in orchards. Hay fields have hay that's not been gathered into the barn. Anticipation, preparation, consecration. ministers are now returning to their homes to be with their families. And within this great Second Advent movement, believers are waiting with joyous longing, such as is characterized from our friend Ellen White, who would write just a few years later, as a teenager, "This was the happiest year of my life. My heart was full of glad anticipation." The world was waiting in suspense. Thousands who had never joined the movement were searching their hearts for fear that it might be true. October 20. October 21. October 22, 1844. As the fated day dawned and the sun came up in the east, Millerites were collecting in companies, both small and large, in tabernacles, churches, meeting tents, and homes, meetings that were filled with solemn prayer and with joyous praise that Christ would be returning soon. From the beginning of the day, believers watched all day until the sun set, until midnight, for they knew not at what hour their Lord would come. When arrived at the midnight hour and the doom-filled hours that followed, the great disappointment. The Lord had not come to earth, but as promised in Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of God, but the Father alone. Perhaps it's no wonder, given Christ's promise from that gospel text, that October 22, 1844 would go down in history as the day of the great disappointment. Wrote James White, Ellen's husband, "When Elder Himes visited Portland, Maine, a few days after the passing of time in October 22, and stated that the brethren should prepare for another cold winter, my feelings were almost uncontrollable. I left the place of meeting and wept like a child." And yet, despite these overwhelming emotions that were flooding believers' souls, the great Second Advent Awakening had been an intercontinental, interdenominational movement which proclaimed a grand prophetic truth whose time had come. How so, you may ask? The Bible, which God's people have always depended upon, with promises about our Lord's return. In the New Testament, there are some 300 references to the second coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus himself promises in John chapter 14, verse 3, "If I go, I will come again." Angels predicted in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go up to heaven." Peter spoke of the time when the chief shepherd will appear in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And Paul tells his people he's writing to in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." When the Millerites read Daniel 8, verse 14, "Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed," they assumed The sanctuary was a reference to the earthly tabernacle. And it would take the day following October 22, 1844, when in a cornfield, Hiram Edson would realize from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, the Holy One is not coming to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven above. A reference to what we understand was the beginning of the first of three judgments, the investigative judgment, beginning October 22, 1844, in which every person who has ever lived on this planet, beginning with Adam and Eve, would have their cases investigated to determine, have they accepted that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift can be discovered through Jesus Christ our Lord? Miller's message was very nearly completely true. On the literalness of the second coming, check. The kind of preparation that was needed for individuals to solemnly become before the Lord, check. The vital importance of winning souls and mission, check. The calculation of the 2300 days, check. He was far more right than many of his contemporaries. But Miller was wrong. He and Seventh-day Adventists confess in believing that the sanctuary to be cleansed in Daniel 8:14 was the sanctuary on earth. And so he and Adventists who would come together formally in 1863 would help the world understand that Christ's cleansing of the sanctuary was not taking place on planet Earth, but in Jesus moving from the holy to the most holy place in the holy sanctuary in heaven above. Miller made no greater mistake than the disciples made when they thought the prophecies Jesus was telling about his return would be fulfilled shortly after his ascension in AD 31. And remember, the great disappointment was foretold not centuries, but two millenniums almost in advance. Revelation 10, verse 10, identifying, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. God understands disappointment. Think of the disappointment that he began to experience when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing throughout eternity, began to give expression to the disappointment that would occur in heaven with Lucifer becoming Satan and introducing the great controversy. The great disappointment had been predicted centuries in advance. Far from disproving the Advent awakening, it served to verify genuine fulfillment of prophecy. And thus was the understanding of not just Hiram Edson in that cornfield the next day, but as Seventh-day Adventist theology would grow, we believe Christ is still coming again, that his coming is near. And we're so grateful for the understandings he's given us about what God is doing in the sanctuary above where the cleansing takes place. So how do we work through great disappointments? Just in these past couple of weeks, I've listened to some of you who have been very disappointed in how the Pacific Union Conference and the Southeastern California Conference have engaged and voted these past years. Just in this past week, I've listened to some of you who have expressed disappointment with how our General Conference has voted as the week began. These past few weeks, I've listened to some of you with your heartache that has occurred with the loss of loved ones, with challenges you're experiencing in your family, and even challenges in our church family. Disappointments. We know all about them as fallen human beings, don't we? And so it is. Perhaps we would do well to return to where our service began this morning, to understand them. With our call to worship, beginning with the very words that Jesus cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the one who has existed by the Father's side throughout eternity, giving cry to humans' heartache and sin. And Jesus himself is uttering, God, I'm really feeling forsaken. It's a great messianic prophecy to reread this Sabbath, with verse 5 offering hope. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Perhaps that's where our journey can begin as we work through our disappointments, to trust in a God who is trustworthy. Where else can we turn? How about today's scripture reading? From Paul's insights in Romans chapter 5. Reminding us that hope does not disappoint because God's love is poured out through the Holy Spirit, whom is God's representative here on earth. There's multiple scriptures that encourage our souls today as we think about disappointments that we've had. One I'm mindful of on a bench at Georgia Cumberland Academy, quoting from Hebrews chapter 12, that's reminding students and staff alike there, we have a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, which can help us lay aside our encumbrances, the sin that entangles us, and the way to run the race with endurance is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A great reminder of what happened in October 22, 1844. Consider him that you will not grow weary and lose heart or be overcome by disappointment. I love this promise too from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we're invited to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Could we also take a look at the prayer that we began this sermon with this Sabbath? A quote that we know well from Life Sketches, Ellen talking about her prophetic role in life. As we move toward a close this Sabbath, if it's true that we have nothing to fear for our future, except as we forget how God has led us in our past, perhaps it would be well for us to turn again to our history as Seventh-day Adventists. And while there are many places that we can obtain that, both publications that Adventists did not set forth, such as 131 Christians Everyone Should Know, that give some powerful testimony about William Miller, to a book that was published the year I was baptized, 1977, by Mervyn Maxwell, Tell It to the World. As we move toward a conclusion today, may I share with you just the preface that is written in Maxwell's book, a book that much of what we presented today in history was drawn from. Maxwell's preface reads, Seventh-day Adventists look at their church as a dynamic spiritual movement entrusted with a momentous message, motivated by an impelling sense of mission. Their message is all about Jesus. Don't just stop there. Note the three statements that follow about our beloved Jesus' message. One, the everlasting gospel of Christ dying and rising again to give people new hearts. Two, the Advent hope in Christ coming again to give people a new home. And three, the present truth about Christ's contemporary ministry in heaven, blotting out sin in a unique sense and offering as never before to make people healthy, holy, and happy. The conclusion in his preface reads there, Seventh-day Adventist mission is to take such good news and tell it to the world, the title of his book, for it doesn't belong only to the people who happen to be Seventh-day Adventists today. It's universal for all people and for all time and is the heartbeat, the lifeblood of why the Seventh-day Adventist Church exists. Maxwell concludes in his preface, he's humble, one book cannot tell all there is to know about SDAs, but this one tells most about how their movement began because that explains what makes it go and how it hopes to end soon. And so we end with where we began this morning. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. In Jesus' name, amen.